All you peoples, clap your hands. Shout to God. Sing a loud song. Yes, the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the great King over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us. It is the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has ascended with a joyful shout. The Lord goes up with the sound of the ram's horn. Make music for our God. Make music. Make music for our King. Make music. For God is the King of all the earth. Make music for him with a wise song. God reigns as King over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the peoples come together as the people of God of Abraham. Yes, the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. The words of Psalm 47. My good Christian friends of our ascended Lord, there seems to be a lot of shouting going on these days. In our politically charged world, groups that stand up for a cause are known to gather in Washington or at state capitals and shout their case to their elected leaders. Groups that feel like they are marginalized often together and they shout for their rights. And over the past years, that shouting we have seen has even led at times to violence. Have you ever noticed that people who engage in that kind of shouting are usually pretty unhappy? It shows on their faces, it's heard in their words, it's just seen in their eyes. The angrier they become, the louder they shout. If we're all honest with ourselves, I think we can all point to times in our own lives when we've shouted because we are angry. We don't get what we want when we think we've been hurt. Young people know that. Adults should be able to confess it. Spouses may well know the shame of it. But not all shouting has to be bad. When we have pep rallies at school, the classes have a cheer contest to see who can shout their class date the loudest, and there's usually a faculty member standing in the gym somewhere with a decibel meter to find out who shouts the loudest. I'm a Twins fan, and I remember back in the 90s, 80s and 90s when the Twins won a couple of World Series in what was called the Metrodome at the time, and they had decibel meters in there, and they said the shouting during the games got so loud it was louder than a jet engine. So not all shouting has to be bad. And the ascension of Jesus caused a lot of shouting too. And I'm not talking about the disciples who sat there with their jaws dropped down to the ground, gaping at a Savior who was rising up in the sky and then all of a sudden be caught away by a cloud. I want you to look at it from the other side of the picture. Imagine the reception in heaven when Jesus took his rightful place on the throne at the right hand of God. Imagine the uninhibited joy of the angels when their general returned home, when the Lord of armies took his place. They had watched him take on the flesh and blood of humanity and become a little lower than them so that he could single-handedly take on the enemies of the humanity that they serve. And now he comes back as the victor. Imagine their shouts of joy. Or imagine the unbridled joy of the saints who have finished their race and saw Jesus come back and take his place on the throne. Full-throated shouting. You know, saints don't communicate with us, do they? But if they did, they would tell us to remain faithful to the point of death because they see Jesus on his throne and our faith is not in vain. God has ascended with a shout of joy, our psalm tells us to date. That doesn't happen just on the other side either, just in heaven. It is our invitation to celebrate tonight the homecoming of our risen and ascended Lord. So shout with joy to your King. And Psalm 47 is going to give us two specific reasons why we can. First of all, he reigns as king over the nations, and we need to know that. The Old Testament is filled with lessons of the Holy Spirit about how God ruled nations for the sake of his people, for the sake of his church. You think way back to the Egyptians under whom Moses and the children of Israel lived. A mighty, powerful nation at the time, worshiping their own gods and thinking it was because their gods were so strong that nobody could conquer them, and yet the Lord used that nation, didn't he, to prepare the children of Israel in a time when they would return to the promised land. And God, with mighty acts, proved to the Israelites and to the Egyptian people that he had the power of nature in his hand with the plagues and with the parting of the Red Sea. Egypt was nothing more than a vehicle of God to lead his people back to their promised land. Or you think of the stories of the kings and especially the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria was the most dominant kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. People feared Assyria for its brutality. They worshiped and their gods, and they dedicated their victories to their gods. But in reality, Assyria was just one mighty nation that God was going to use to carry out his judgment on unbelievers, especially the wicked and the obstinate tribes of Israel. The Lord had given the 10 tribes of Israel years and years to turn back to him, to repent of their sins, to throw away their false gods, and once again return to the Lord, and the people simply said no to God's invitation. And so God called on Assyria to administer justice. He used that kingdom to bring judgment on his sinful people. But because Assyria didn't listen to the call to repentance from Jonah, their work was done, and God saw to it that that kingdom fell. And then he called a little bit later a man named Cyrus, predicted by Isaiah 150 years before his time, to lead the people out of their humiliating 70-year captivity in Babylon. And this unbeliever, the Bible says, was God's servant. Not to rule the nations, but to serve God and serve God's people. Or you think about the cruel Roman government who lived or who existed at the time of Jesus. Powerful, brutal in the way that they treated people sometimes. But yet, it was the Roman government that established peace around the world so that the gospel could be spread freely and openly and quickly after the ascension. There was also the cruel Roman government that had perfected the art of crucifixion that was used to put the Savior of the world to death. Maybe we can include in here the United States, which has a special system of government where the gospel has given, at least to this point in our history, the freedom to be proclaimed, a place for which missionaries have gone out into all the world. The fact of the matter is that God uses governments for his purpose and for the sake of his church. You know, and sometimes it's a head-scratcher when you look at some of the different nations on the earth. How can God tolerate such inhuman and wicked governments. Because of those governments, God's people have suffered greatly. And they've had to live in fear for their life at many times. But you see, the ascension reminds us that Jesus is in heaven, looking down and making sure that all matters of history, all governments, are some way or another serving his people, serving his church. He told his disciples this before he ascended. He said, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And that's why he's in heaven. He's making sure that the governments are not getting in the way, in one way or another, of the proclamation of the gospel, that the gospel, even in wicked places, is still proclaimed and people are coming to know the Savior. All authority is in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and gather disciples from all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them all of the instructions I have given you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We hear those great commission words, and we understand that Jesus is the driving force behind those words. But the psalmist also reminds us of our status as we carry out the ministry. Listen closely to what he says in verse 4. He says, he chooses our inheritance. Actually, verse 3, he subdues people under us and nations under our feet. And you and I come to the conclusion that we rule with Jesus as this ministry is proclaimed, that he has chosen us to carry out the ministry, and the world is our oyster. He sends us out as co-rulers to conquer the world for him. But he doesn't ask us to pick up weapons of war against those who are shackled by sin, who are caught up by the blindness of their sin, and are on the wide road of hell to destruction. Our weapon is much more powerful than any weapon on earth. It is the love of Christ. The same love that caused him to stand between you and me and his Father's wrath. The same love that caused him to stretch out his hands and experience the pain of our sin and die the death where he knew no love and no mercy and no kindness and no goodness from his Father. The very thing that we deserved. This is the love that the Holy Spirit has poured into our hearts by the gospel and word and sacrament. The love that lifts us up when we feel lost and alone. When we feel helpless, when we feel guilty and ashamed, this is the love that he equips us to be co-rulers as kings of this earth, to reach out with sympathy and empathy to those who are caught up in sin. Our love is so that weapon is so powerful and so effective, and yet it is so simple that every one of us can display Jesus' love and we can share Jesus' love. We don't have to be a missionary to go out into the world to do this. You and I don't have to be well-versed theologians to share the love of Jesus. When Jesus rules in your heart, when he makes his kingdom live in you, you conquer sin with that love. And then we take that love to others. In one of my classes a while back, I got into a discussion with the kids who were worried about shaming people. I guess that's kind of a, woke term today, right? We aren't supposed to do any shaming. And how, you know, why should we have to tell people that maybe the way that they live, the things that they do is wrong? Why can't we just let them go and live the way that they want to? I think we all know the simple answer to that. Because love sometimes means telling someone no. Love means telling them rather about how Jesus overcame their struggling sin so that they can live freely from its power and guilt. Love means pointing them to the forgiveness that Jesus won for them on the cross and showing them that in Christ they have true peace, the peace that we know, the peace we want them to know. But if we're going to talk about this thing about being co-rulers with Christ on this earth, then we have to remember that we've all got to struggle with that. I know that we do. We don't always look like co-rulers in this world, do we? We don't always think of ourselves as kings of this earth, as he tells us. We see the corruption of evil of our postmodern society, and we see it seemingly win the day. And we don't always feel like those kings that we are. And the constant shouts of wickedness of our postmodern culture cause us to decant, to cause us to fear and to doubt sometimes what we even really know in our heart. Is Jesus really the only way to heaven? Are we sure that God really isn't speaking through different religions, that their followers are going to get to heaven just like we are? Are we being too prudish with our stance on moral issues in our society? Shouldn't we just let people live they want to live and not make it our business? We've all got to try to answer those questions, don't we? And we answer them by looking at the Savior who has risen, the one who has conquered those sins, and we look at him and find him in his word, and once again are reminded that his love is what leads people away from those things. We don't like to be hated. We don't like to be called names, but look at the King. He conquered our greatest enemies with his blood and beatings, with crosses and crucifixion, with derision and death. And if we live with him, we know we will suffer with him too. But we know that one day we will shout for joy in heaven. And one day we will stand with people who aren't going to say to us, "Thank you for letting me live the way I wanted to live." But we will be surrounded by people who will say, "Thank you for sharing the love of Jesus and taking me away from the sins that had oppressed me and showing me the love that Jesus had for me." The love of Christ is going to win. I remember several years ago in Wisconsin, Sheboygan Lutheran High School, a Missouri Synod school, won a state basketball tournament. And it was, if you remember any history from back then, if you're familiar with it, Scott Walker was in the midst of a big recall, and there were constant kind of like little shouting matches going on at the state capitol. His dissenters were always in the capitol. And Sheboygan Lutheran brought their team to meet their representative, and they were on the top of the rotunda. And they started, while all that shouting was going underneath, they started singing the doxology. And they kept singing the doxology. And the song of victory finally led all those people who were shouting down at the bottom to just walk away. Kind of a neat story. Our goal is to stand around the throne of God with those who have been conquered by the love of Christ. Jesus is steering that and guiding the events of the world to see to it that will happen and that he has given us the privilege to be a part of that wonderful message. We don't have to shout the love of Jesus, but our shouts always go up, up to the Lord, who rules all things for the sake of his church, and who has given us, sinful people, the privilege of being co-rulers with him. And one day we will be able to shout with pure, unadulterated joy as we stand before our King who ascended into heaven so that we could be there with him. Amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.